Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate. Father, we are thankful that you loved us when we were yet sinners. You sent him, and he went willingly into the world that he might shoulder the righteous requirements of the law, but also the burden of the penalty that was due to us and not to him. And we thank you that he went to the cross and bore our sins on the tree that we might have life and have it abundantly. Father, as we come here today, we realize that this is a part of that abundant life, being able to worship you, lift up praise and honor and glory, all which is due to you. And yet, Father, we also realize that in coming here, you are working in us. You are working Christ in us by the power of your Spirit. And we realize because of that, we'll be different, changed, and we're thankful for it. Father, we need to be changed. When we reflect, even a day or two after conversion, when we reflect upon what we were, how we acted, behaved, there's a sense of disappointment and disgust, and yet we also realize that there is an overwhelming sense of relief and gratitude and joy, because we are now not what we once were. And we realize that that's a slow becoming, and we put that in your hands and trust you for it, and yet we realize that today is part of it. So Lord, we give ourselves to you. We ask that you will do with us what you will, and we trust you, knowing that what you will is good. So bless us now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come in a very real sense to the end of a section here in Romans chapter 3 as we start to look at verse 27. But it's the end of a section that actually begins something new. In other words, Paul is not only wrapping up what we looked at in the first three chapters, he's also reaching forward. There's a sense in which he's preparing us for what is to come. And I want to just point that out to you, because when we look at the text today that we're going to look at, you need to understand that for the next several weeks, we're going to be rehearsing, going back over the same sorts of things, the same themes. Let me point some of that out to you, just so that you can get a handle on it, a grip on it now. And Paul does that by listing a series of questions and observations or statements. For instance, in 3:27, he asks the question, where is the boasting? But then when you pick up with chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us that Abraham has absolutely no right to boast. And then when you look back in our text at 3:27 and 28, he's going to tell us that justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. And then when you go to 4, 3 through 8, you're going to find that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And then when you look at 3:29 and 30, you're going to notice that God says that because God is one, he justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised by faith. And then when you look at chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, you're going to notice that the text tells us that all who have faith are children of Abraham. And then finally, he asks the question in verse 31, does the law of faith overthrow the law of works? And he says, by no means. And in 4:13 through 25, you notice that the promise is even to those who adhere to the law. It's just a brief little statement in there, and we'll get to that, and I'll point it out when we do. But it's interesting because you would look at those particular verses, 13 through 25, and you would say, well, wait a minute, he still looks like he's talking about faith and being a child of Abraham through that faith. And yet he inserts a very simple, small statement and talks about those who adhere to the law are children of Abraham if the law leads them to Christ. So what we're looking at are verses that really wrap up for us where we've been, put a capstone on it, as it were, and they set the tone for what is to come. So with that in mind this morning, let's look at our text. And I want us to look at chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. But before I read that to you, I want to simply remind you of something that is my joy to remind you and my delight as your pastor, and that is this. This is the Word of God. This Word comes from an infallible God. In other words, when we talk about God as infallible, we mean that He is absolutely incapable of making a mistake or being untrue. God is indefectible. He is who He is, and He is true. And because of that, God gives to us an inerrant word, a word that does not wander from the truth, a word that's safe for us. This is why He wants us to read it. This is why He wants us to hide it in our heart, because it's a true word, and it's a word upon which we can stand when all other words are false. And I'll tell you what else it is. It's an authoritative word. Because it comes from an infallible God and it's an inerrant word that doesn't wander from the truth, from God's character, it's an authoritative word. It can speak into our lives in ways that no other word can. This is God's word. And praise Him for it. And give your attention to it. Romans chapter 3, verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans is one of those books that is an absolutely wonderful book. It's been a wonderful book to Christians throughout the ages, in all generations. It's one of those books. I remember a while back now reading a book by William Perkins called The Art of Prophesying. It was a book on preaching. And he said something that was obvious once he said it. He said, you know, there are access points to all sorts of things. You can come at a subject from a variety of different angles. And the Bible is no different. He said, when you come at the Bible, there are two excellent access points. One is the book of John, and the other is the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at both over the next 3 years, both of those access points. But it just highlights or points up the fact that the book of Romans is one of those books that has been esteemed by Christians throughout the ages, and rightfully so. This is that book that explains for us, in perhaps the most detailed way, the way of salvation, as Paul lays it out, as he explores the gospel in many and various details. But I want you to know something. I want you to understand that sometimes the most familiar texts, sometimes the most beloved texts, lose their power with us. They have a way of impacting us far less than we would hope. We hear them, but we don't really hear them. They don't hit us. And I'm not the only one to say this. As I was studying for this message, I was struck by the fact that Charles Hodge said something similar in this section in his commentary on Romans. He said, "These sublime truths are so familiar to our minds that they have, in a measure, lost their power." Now, you understand what he's saying, and you understand what I'm saying. It's not the Word of God that's lost its power. It's not the Holy Spirit, whose Word it is, that has lost His power. But there's a sense in which we've become desensitized to the power that is here in this text, to what these words actually mean and what they're saying to us and how they've affected us in the past. Why is that? Well, there are any number of reasons why that's the case, but I think that in this particular case, there's a sense in which this text goes hand in hand with the holiness of God. And I think there's a sense in which we've lost that sense that God is absolutely holy. Now, I say that because when you get to chapter 2, after he's condemned both the Gentiles and the Jews, he says to them in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2, he says, you all of humanity stands before an impartial judge who will judge righteously. And that God is holy, a holy judge. We've lost that sense of the holiness of God, the majesty of God. I want you to remember Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, do you remember that story? It was the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord high and exalted and lifted up. And do you remember what he said? I mean, it depends on the translation that you have, but some of the most familiar texts, "Woe to me, for I am undone," that sort of thing. The ESV translates it, "I am lost." And I think that gets to the heart of it, although it could have said, "I am cut off." And I think that would have been a right way to translate it, a right way to understand it at least, because the word kadosh, the word for holy, that is used three times in that text, God is holy, holy, holy. Remember the angels sing it. That word, at its root, means to cut off. God is separate from every unclean thing. And when Isaiah beholds the majesty of God, what does he say? "But I am cut off. I am undone." When we enter a text like this one, this is one of those texts that should elicit from us the sense of God's majesty and holiness, His utter holiness, in such a way that we say to ourselves, along with the Jews and the Gentiles in sight in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, "I am undone." And yet, as believers, I want you to understand something. I'm not advocating that we have the sense that we are undone and cut off and therefore we tremble with fear. What I'm advocating is that we have the sense of God's holiness and His love. "For when we were yet sinners, He sent His Son into the world to retrieve us from the miry clay." And therefore, I want to extend us beyond the idea that we are cut off or undone or lost to that sense that we now belong. And yet there's an amazing sense to this grace in which we now find ourselves, clothed in Jesus Christ Himself. You know, Michael Horton years ago wrote a book called "What's So Amazing About Grace." I think he, in that title, had the heart of it. He had the sense that there is something lost among us today. There is something about God's grace that is not so amazing to us. And I think it's because we have lost some of what it means to stand in awe of God's holiness and majesty and And certainly we have lost focus of what it means to fall short of that glory. And if we think like that, these truths will have lost their power with us. And yet, I'm very confident that the Holy Spirit at work in us, through His Word, will stir us again and cause us to look upon God in all of His splendor, will cause us to realize that from which we've been saved, and we'll have that sense that grace is amazing. And I think that we can see that in this text, that grace is amazing. But we need to walk through it. And so let's do that this morning. And the first thing that I want you to see is this. I want you to see that we must understand the truth about ourselves. I grew up in a very small town. The junior and senior high school were together. My graduating class was maybe 85 kids. Everybody knew everybody. And it was like any town. There were some kids that were from families that were more important than other families. And I'll never forget, I bumped up against this one young man who was a couple of years older than myself. And I turned around and I saw who it was, and he saw me, and he said, "Do you know who I am?" That's boasting. That's pride. Do you know who I am? I want to ask you a question. I've got to be honest. I've got to ask this question. Is there the possibility that we can boast about our salvation before God and before others? Is that a possibility? You know what Paul says. Paul says that's excluded. But let's just ask the question as a real question. Is there a possibility? You might ask me another question in response to that. You may say, "Well, what do you mean? Boast in what? Well, in what would I boast?" And you see it here. Paul says, well, you might boast in the idea that you've somehow kept God's requirements. You might say that you have in some way done something to be meritorious before God. And you see, that's what Paul's been dealing with, isn't it? And you remember that he told us that the Gentiles had done nothing meritorious. In fact, they were absolutely sinful. And the Jewish man sitting back in the back is shaking his head, "Absolutely, Paul, give it to him." And Paul says, wait a minute. You are not going to escape this because you have the law and yet don't keep the law. And that's when Paul says, all of you, Jews and Gentiles alike, are going to be judged by an impartial judge. And then the Gentile says, wait a minute, all this talk about the law, I don't know what you mean. I didn't receive the law. And Paul says, you're not going to escape that fast, because the works of the law have been written upon your heart. And at that point, you know what the Gentile could say? The Gentile could say, well, wait a minute, then that means that I've done some things that are in the law when I didn't have the law. And Paul says, that's true. But the question is not, have you done some things in the law? The question is, have you done the law perfectly? And at that, the Gentile slumps his head. But then the Jew comes back and says, wait a minute, Paul, here's what you're missing, brother. You're missing the fact that prior to the giving of the law, we have Abraham as our father, and we have this gift of circumcision, and that puts us in a status, a class unto ourselves. And Paul says, no, you wait a minute, brother. That is a sign that points to an inward righteousness. And if there is no inward righteousness, that is a sign that points to nothing. So the answer for Jew and Gentile has to be boasting is excluded. You have not kept the righteous requirements of the law perfectly. You've not kept them. And you know this to be true. Anybody you meet on the street, you walk up to them, you're evangelizing, you say to them, you know what the Ten Commandments are? Yeah, I think I can name them. Well, name them. And they get two or three. You say, have you kept them? And nah, probably not. There's a sense of admission there. But here's what I want to ask. What about us? Here's what I want to ask. What about us? Evangelical, reformed types. Is it possible for us to boast? You know, there's a longer history to this, and we don't have time to go into all of the history this morning, but there is a longer history of how we got to the point where we find ourselves today. You know, back in the 19th century, there was a swinging pendulum, and basically the pendulum had swung to the side that believed that God was so imminent in the world that even the thoughts of people were God's thoughts. Now you see that in pockets today where people believe that they're so caught up with the divine that their thoughts can't be differentiated from the thoughts of the divine. Well, that was the movement in the church in that particular day and age. And there were guys like Harry Emerson Fosdick who preached that God was so imminent in us that there was a sense in which human nature could be perfected. Maybe you've heard me talk about the sermon that he preached, Fosdick preached. It was called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And the answer was that they didn't win. And the likes of Harry Emerson Fosdick and his idea of the imminence of God within human nature, it caught on. And you can see it today. You can see it traveling through certain circles, Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and those kinds of things. There's this unlimited inner potential that just needs to be cultivated. Now you say to me, well, okay, wait. I thought you talked about evangelical and reformed types. Well, I had to read a book in college by a guy by the name of James Davidson Hunter, published in 1983. It's called American Evangelicalism. And in that book, he talked about Christian publishers. And he said, did you know that 88% of Christian books published in the last 5 to 10 years, 88% of them are about the self, are about self-actualization, self-help, self-fulfillment. 88%. It's no wonder that when they published Knowing God by James Packer, they only printed 1,000 copies because they didn't think they could sell all 1,000. You say, well, wait a minute. That gets us closer to evangelicals, but we're reformed people. We're evangelicals, but we're reformed evangelical people. Let me ask you a question. Do you sometimes say to yourself in a very self-satisfactory way, at least I go to the evening service? Or do you kind of put your nose up and say, I tithe? Or do you say, God must be working in me in an extra special way because I do Bible study midweek? Now I want you to know, you ought to be at the evening service. And I want you to know that you ought to be tithing. And I want you to know that midweek Bible study is good for your spiritual well-being. But I want you to know another thing. You do those things as an unprofitable servant. You have nothing to boast about when you do those things. You do those things because you are a slave to God. You belong to Him. You were bought with a price. You have nothing to boast about before God when you do those things? Absolutely nothing. And the minute that you begin to believe that you have something on somebody else or even on God, God forbid, you are boasting. So yes, it is possible. It is possible that we may boast. And yet we need to go back over and over and over to verse 27 when Paul says, where is the boasting? It is excluded. We need to say to ourselves, boasting is excluded. It's excluded. And then that leads us to the second thing I want to say to you. We must understand the way of salvation. We must understand the way of salvation. Now, Paul here tells us why boasting is excluded. He says it's excluded on the basis of the law of faith. Now, here's what we need to understand. And this is a more technical conversation, and I'm not going to have that conversation now, but I just want you to understand this. The law is not of faith. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. The law and faith are not two sides of the same coin. Let me say it even further. Paul says that you are justified apart from the works of the law. And therefore, faith is not a part of the law. It is different from the law. You are justified by faith apart from works. And what that means is this. That means, and it's what Martin Luther saw that it meant. It's what he wrote. He said, this means that justification is by faith only. And this is where we get the soli fide. Sola fide. We are justified by faith alone. Now, I don't normally talk about others in Christendom. But I think that because of the nature of this particular section of Romans, I think it's important that we talk about some of Christendom outside of ourselves. I think it's important that we understand the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And I want you to understand something. The information that I'm going to tell you is from a book that has the imprimatur of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. So I'm not making this up, telling things that are not so, but they certainly are so. You need to understand that the Roman Catholic believes. See, if you went to the Roman Catholic and you said to a knowing Roman Catholic, will you believe in a justification by works? He would say to you, I do not. I don't believe in the justification by works. What would he say? He would say, I believe that we are justified by grace. So you have to work that out. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that, for instance, we're going to do a baptism today. And a Roman Catholic would understand that baptism to be the instrumental cause by which the grace of God, very much like a substance, is infused, poured into that child. And when that grace is infused into that child, puts them in a state of grace. And that grace actualizes faith in them. Now, it doesn't have to actualize faith, and that grace could be lost. But if that faith is actualized, then what happens is that child is put in a state of grace so that they can meet the righteous requirements of God's law. And thus merit upon God's grace eternal life. They would say, well, look, my merits are only achieved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And yet they're my merits. Now I want you to think about that. I want you to think about it like this. I want you to think about two words that are going to be difficult, but I think they're made easy when you think about the illustration. The Roman Catholic Church says that this is not what is called condign merit. In other words, this isn't merit that is so a part of me by nature that God is obligated to reward it. That's not what this is. This is congruent merit. In other words, it's fitting for God to reward this kind of merit. Now you say, I still don't understand. Let me give you an example. Here's the illustration. This is an example of congruent merit as it grows out of our understanding of what we've just heard about the Roman Catholic Church. You tell your son, you say, look, I want you to clean your room. And if you clean your room, I'll reward you. And he says, okay. And he says, your dad, you know, you're the father. And you say, here's a bucket, here's a mop, here's a broom. And there's your room, you got to clean it. He says, and here's a Mountain Dew. Then it'll get you charged up so you can clean it. Anything else you need? No, I don't think I need anything else. All right, you got it all. Yep. One thing though, Dad, I got a question for you. How clean is clean enough? And the answer is, well, just do your best. And the child says, well, wait a minute. You know me, Dad. And even a Mountain Dew, I'm kind of lazy. You know, and you've asked me to clean my room before, and I've not really cleaned it all that well, and you've been a little bit angry when I've not cleaned it so well. Just do your best. Yeah, but you don't get it, Dad. I need to know how much is good enough. Just do your best, son. You see, that was the condition of Martin Luther. He understood that God rewards congruent merit, merit that's fitting, merit that's prompted by grace, but he kept saying, but how much merit is enough merit? How much is good enough? I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that this is the absolute joy of what the Scriptures teach. That we are saved on the basis of merit, but it's not our own. We are saved on the basis of Christ's merit that has been reckoned to us. And there is no longer a need to ask the question, how much merit? Because Christ achieved absolute perfection. And his merit is absolutely perfect. And his merit has been imputed to our account. And as we stand in him, there is no longer a need to ask how much. You see, the difference between the Protestant understanding of justification by faith and the Roman Catholic position is worlds apart. Because the Roman Catholic is still asking how much. And the Protestant is glorying in Jesus Christ and his work. And you know, the thing about it is, Paul says, now I want you to know something. I want you to understand that it is by faith that God planned salvation all along. And that's when he takes us back to Abraham and he says, even Abraham was justified by faith. And we'll learn that when we get to that particular section. But there's a third thing I want to talk to you about this morning. It's this. We must understand our relationship to the law. Paul is concerned with an obedience of faith. He begins the book of Romans with the obedience of faith statement, and he ends it with the obedience of faith. And what he's saying is this. He is talking about an obedience that comes from faith. In other words, here it is. He's talking about an obedience that arises from knowing the work of Christ is completed on our behalf. And therefore, we work out of gratitude for what we already have in Jesus Christ. See, we understand that it's not by our merit that we are justified. It is by Christ's merit that we are justified. We simply do the works of the law, treat it as a guide. We simply embody what it says the best we're able in the Holy Spirit, because we love God. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ and salvation that is absolutely complete in Him. Now, brothers and sisters, if that doesn't stir within you the sense that God is an absolutely holy God, that He is an absolutely generous and loving God to do this for us when we are yet sinners, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. And so we need to go to Him today, and we need to say, Lord, stir in me afresh my love for You and my admiration for You and my sense of Your glory. Because You are indeed glorious. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day and for the time that You've given to us. Thank You, Father, for the blessing of Your great grace. Thank You for it in Jesus, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen.